Thank you, Gwyneth. Good. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15 and stick a finger in Philippians chapter 3. I'll just recap where we are in the series. So we're in the period of Lent right now, and we're looking at preparing for God's new thing. And what I said we'd do is, basically, I'll call the series "See, I Am Doing a New Thing," which comes from Isaiah 43, which we'll look at the end of Lent. We're looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament readings, and we're finding principles of about God and about us and the things that we need to know and how we can live that out. And then last week we looked at the idea of preparing for God's new thing, and we thought about giving thanks for God's new thing, thinking particularly about God's faithfulness, God's generosity, and God's name, which is powerful. And so this week it's something completely different. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 15, and we'll read pretty much the whole chapter. And then we'll flick over to Philippians chapter 3. So Genesis chapter 15 says, they're on time. 11 o'clock, look at that. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abraham said, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "You have given me no offspring, and so a slave to be born in my house is to be my heir." But the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir." He brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And then he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "Oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." He brought him all these and cut them in two, laying each half over against each other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down to the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and a deep, terrifying darkness descended upon him. And then Yahweh said to Abraham, "Know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I will give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The lands of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." I just thought I'd put those names in at the end for your delectation and delight. Shalom. Yeah, anyone who knows that particular sitcom will understand the reference. Good. And then Philippians chapter 2. Sorry, Philippians chapter 3, my mistake. Verse 17 through to chapter 4, verse 1. And Paul writes to the Philippians, "Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I've often told you of them, and now I tell you, even with tears, Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. God blesses the reading of his word to us. Now, who likes waiting for things? Anybody like waiting for things? I cannot stand waiting. Just can't do it. Hate waiting. Some examples of what I hate waiting for. Slow drivers. Sorry for those of you who like to drive slow. Can't bear it. If the speed limit is 60, I want to be going 60. Okay, it's probably not the best rule, because sometimes the road, even though you can go 60, is probably not a good idea. So that's one thing I don't like waiting for. The other one, I tell you, this is the worst. Hospital waiting rooms. It was a few months ago, Zoe had a little tumble and bashed the back of her head, and she had a little bit of a gash there, and it was bleeding and things, and we said, oh, well, we better just take her in just to be sure. And we thought, we never thought we'd have to do this, because she's such a good kid, and she's not that kind of boisterous at all. But it was a freak accident, so we said, well, we'll go in. We went in. You get seen by the triage nurse pretty much straight away, and literally it was like, right, well, you have to wait a bit. So it was about 3 hours. We sat there waiting to be seen, only to be told, oh, this is fine. We don't even need to glue it. Here's a leaflet. Off you go. If that had been America, we'd have paid about $4,000 just for the privilege of being told there was nothing wrong. If that was America, we probably wouldn't have gone, to be honest. Anyway. But there are other examples of waiting that, when you wait, it's for a fruitful purpose. So, for example, when people go fishing, it's a great hobby that lots of people have. And when you go fishing, you could be sat by the riverside for a long time before you get a bite, but when you do get a bite, the waiting was all the worth it. This is the other example that came to my head was, I grew up in the South, in the States, where deer were quite prevalent, and so you could quite happily go and hunt deer. There were lots of hunting clubs. People hunted all the time. It's just a way of life. And when you go and hunt deer, you can just sit up in these big tree houses, as it were, on a little platform, and you could just sit there. You can lay there pretty much the whole day before you see a deer come by, and then when the deer does, you could be there for days before a deer comes by, but then once a deer does come by, you've got your shot, and you've got a chance. And so there's waiting that is perhaps, that for a better outcome rather than just for no reason. I hate waiting, but we all have to wait for different things. And as we look at the two passages that we read, there is a focus here on waiting. Abraham had to wait for an heir. Paul says to the Philippian church, we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies, the transformation. He uses words like expect and standing firm and that kind of thing. And for us as a church, for as believers here in this place at this time, we are very much in a time of waiting. We are waiting for God's new thing. The turning is not God's new thing. It's just a fun thing. It's a thing that we do that helps us to get out there, but that's not God's new thing necessarily. We're waiting on God's new thing. And so as I thought about this and looked at the passages, I thought, how are we waiting on God's new thing? What are we doing to wait? How can we wait expectantly on God's new thing? And there were three things that came out. We're waiting in faith, and we'll talk about what that means in a minute. We imitate, and we'll talk about what that means as well. And then we stand firm. And really, those three things, and I thought about it, well, what's the point of standing firm? Why are we imitating? What is the point of having great faith and waiting in faith? And here's the thing that comes through both of those passages a little bit, is the next generation. We're waiting on God's new thing, not for us to have a nice building, not for us to have a nice big church, not for us to feel good about ourselves that somehow, oh yes, we've found God's new thing. We're waiting for God's new thing. Why? Because God's new thing is the next generation. It's those that come after us. It's the baby Christians that haven't yet grown up and that need to be discipled into the way of Christ. And that's why we wait in faith. That's why we imitate Christ. That's why we stand firm. It's the next generation. So I'm not going to talk about necessarily the next generation all that much, but keep that in your mind as we talk about walking in faith, imitating and standing firm. So we wait in faith. As we're waiting for God's new thing, we wait in faith. You look at the Genesis passage and you see here, this is one of the promises, one of the times when God comes to Abraham and he promises him that he's going to have descendants, he's going to have an heir, things are going to be different, things are going to be better, he's not going to be able to, you know, things are going to be good. God promises this the heir, and then you notice that verse 6, he says, and Abraham, or Abram, because he hasn't had his name changed yet, believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. It's God's, it's a, Abraham believed and it was reckoned as righteousness. And if you look at the situation, if you know the story of Abraham and Sarai, and later Abraham and Sarah, you know that Sarah was barren and could not have children. Abraham was old and it's not the kind of time that you think about having children when you're 100 years old. It's not possible. The situation was an impossible situation. And here's the thing. Abraham still believes. You would think he was a bit of a nutter because physically it's not going to happen, wouldn't you? You'd think this guy's off his rocker, thinks he's going to happen. No. The situation's impossible. And friends, you might think we've got plans for the building, and you might look at the plans for the building, you might look at the big picture, and you might think, we're off our rockers. There's no way we can do all that kind of stuff. We don't have the money, we don't have the means, we don't have, anything that we need, really, to put into place all these things. And yet, what happens when you believe what God says? Reckoned as righteousness. And we pray in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Lead us not into temptation, but what that means is lead us into righteousness. That means living by faith. Now, if you look at the culture today, you know, going back to God's promise to Abraham, you look at the culture today, promises are not worth much nowadays. People say, oh yeah, I promise. And how many broken promises do you see littered across the lives of this world? You look, for example, at marriages. People get married at a frightening rate. They also get divorced at a frightening rate. The promises that they make before God or before a congregation at the registry office mean very little nowadays. A vow is something bizarre. What's that? I don't know what a promise is. I'm not going to make that promise because I can't keep it. You look at politics and the mess that we're in, and you look at the previous prime minister. I will not resign if we vote to leave the EU. And 5 seconds after the vote was declared, he's up there saying, I'm resigning. And I said to everybody, I knew he was going to do that because he can't, his position's untenable. He can't do it. He made a promise and then he reneged on the promise. People make promises and they don't follow up with them. And so the culture then has issues. So the people in the world generally, just very huge generalization, I appreciate. But generally, lots of people have trust issues. We can't trust what people say because we break our promises all the time. No one knows how to keep their word. What happened with Abraham? Abraham trusted God because God, linking back to last week when we talked about God's faithfulness, God is faithful to keep his word. And so what Abraham did was he reciprocated and he had the same faith back. He said, okay, God, you've proven yourself faithful thus far. I'm going to be faithful to you and believe your promise. So as we wait for God's new thing, whatever God's new thing is, and by the way, I can't define that for us. We've got to just wait and see what God's going to do. As we wait for God's new thing, we wait in faith. And we know from Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of what we hope for, and it's the conviction of what we don't yet see. It's the assurance of what we hope for and the conviction of what we don't see. We know that for us as a town, as a body of Christians in Westbury, we have had several prophetic words about the Lord coming in power with his presence to change the atmosphere. We know this is part of what God is doing in his new thing. And so rather than just sitting here thinking, well, we'll wait to see if it shows up, we wait in expectancy. We wait in faith, which means you've got to do something. What does he say in the Philippians passage? He says we expect a Savior to come to us when he says it in verse, whenever it is. I can't find the verse. I didn't write the verse down. We expect, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we are expecting a Savior to come. Jesus is going to come again. And again, linking it back to that faithfulness, we wait in faith. God's promise to us is certain and sure because he's faithful, and therefore we can be faithful in return to him. And we should be, as we wait in faith. Not blind faith. Not this kind of acceptance of something that we just have no evidence for. We have evidence that God has worked in the past and he will continue to work in the future. We wait in faith. And as we wait in faith, linking it through to the next generation, we teach the next generation what faith looks like. Trusting God in impossible situations to see things happen that we didn't think were possible. Because God does things that are impossible. And then the second thing, that we imitate Christ. And Philippians 3 verse 17, he says here, brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. Imitation. Crucial for discipleship. Is imitation. You can't be a disciple without imitating Christ. Here's the logic that Paul has in this verse. He says, imitate Christ. Okay, you can't see Christ physically, so imitate me. Right, okay, if I'm not there, imitate those you see who follow in the way of Christ that I have taught. That's basically what he's saying. Imitate. Follow the way of Christ through Paul by imitating those people. Hebrews, verse 13, verse 7. A very important verse in terms of imitation. And the writer, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews was, but he says this. He says, look at your leaders. Consider their way of life, the outcome of the way of their life, and imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. Who is good at imitating? Well, here's a good illustration. Children are really good at imitating, aren't they? When they're young, when they're about 2-3 years old, even up to 5, they're really good at hearing something you say and repeating it in front of people that you really wish they wouldn't do that. So here's an example of me. When I was about 5 or 6 years old, I was in school in America, and of course people knew that my dad was a church minister and that kind of thing, and I swore. In school, I swore in class one day, and the teacher said, does your daddy use that word? And I went, you know, because I was obviously a model child, I was obviously very well behaved, this was clearly, anathema. Does your daddy use that word? Uh-huh. Yeah. I dobbed him in. Because where else would I have learnt that word, other than home? Well, there's lots of other places children can learn bad words. So it was just a case of, well, he did it, so I did it. And that's just what happens. We imitate our parents. Children are very good at imitating. And I tell that story, and I just thought, well, why are we more good at imitating the negative sides of people's personality and not the positive side? That's just one for you to think about. That was a freebie, by the way. Okay, we move on. We need to imitate the example of Jesus. That is basically the assumption that Paul here is making, is that we need to be people who imitate the example of Jesus Christ. And here's the reason why. Because if we're not imitating Jesus, we're imitating a counterfeit God. We're imitating something that we're not supposed to be imitating. We're imitating the world. We're going after the desires of the flesh. We're going after the temptations of the devil. And we'll talk about those in a minute. It means basically that we're living a life that's not based on Christ. We're basing it on something else. If we say, ooh, that person is really good, I'm going to be like them. Well, if that person is not imitating Christ, don't imitate them. It's not a good idea, because you're going to start imitating all the bits and pieces of their life that actually aren't necessarily Jesus. As we wait, we're supposed to be, as we wait for God's new thing to come, we need to be growing in Christ's likeness. The way we grow in Christ's likeness is to imitate the way he lives. We're supposed to be growing like him in our characters, growing like him in our way of life, growing like Christ in our relationships, etc., etc., etc. It can go on. And when we imitate what we see in Christ, our bodies that are going to be transformed, our lives catch up to that glorious body that we're going to get in the new heavens and the new earth. And all that really leaves left to say about imitation here is this: how does it happen? And you've heard me say this before, access, a little word called access. If we're going to imitate each other, if we're going to imitate Jesus in each other, and by the way, don't say this as, when Paul says imitate me as I imitate Christ, he's not saying imitate all the bad things, and he's not saying that he's Jesus. He's saying actually imitate the bits of Jesus in me that you see. And you might say, I can't be somebody that people imitate, I don't live a good enough life, or I can't be somebody that people imitate, there's not enough Jesus in me yet. There is enough Jesus in all of us, that if we allow the Lord to grow that in us, more Jesus will come and people will see Jesus in us and want to be like that. We need access to each other's lives so that people can see the Jesus in us. If they don't have access, if we hide ourselves away in our homes, or if we don't offer people to come into our homes and spend time with us, then how on earth are they going to know Jesus? They're not going to see Jesus in us at all. And one of the things that we're trying to do as part of the BLESS strategy, one of those is eat, because we all have to eat. And we don't cook fussy food. We just cook normal food. And we invite people. So apart from last weekend, because it was a bit of a funny weekend, we just couldn't get anybody to come around. Nobody wanted to come around. No, I was kidding. But, you know, we've had, for several weeks in a row, we've had people over for dinner. Just because everybody needs to eat, and it's nice to get to know each other. Simple things that we can do. And if you can't have people around for meals, invite them around for coffee, or go around to theirs for coffee, or go out for coffee. Or go out and get somebody else to cook for you. That's why we have restaurants and cafes and things. But people need access. So we need to, as we wait for God's new thing, we need to imitate Christ. And so the last thing is, as we do this, as we wait, we need to stand firm. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Paul was saying to the Philippians, you've got to stand firm. Why was he saying that? Because the Philippian culture was a Roman culture. And the Roman culture was very, very different to Christianity. The fledgling Christianity that was just kicking off was a totally different culture to the Roman culture. It was money-based. It was idolatrous. There was immorality everywhere. And Paul says to the Philippians, you've got to stand firm. If you're going to remain citizens of heaven, you've got to stand firm. And for us in our culture today, the situation is pretty much the same. We have a money-based culture. You know, when the previous prime minister was coming into power, what was his phrase? We're going to get this country back on track. What did that mean? It meant that we were going to sort the economy out. Came down to money. Getting this country back on track, friends, is not about getting the economy right. It's about getting relationships right so that people have promises they make and they keep to their word and they're faithful and God is the center of this country. That's getting the country back on track, not the economy. But our culture, you know, seeks to pull us away from the distinctive of Christ. It wants us to make us different to Jesus in some way. It has desires that are not heavenly and earthly. 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 and 16 say, don't love the world or the things of the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. That's a really, the love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And other translation call it the lust of the eyes, the desires of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's basically the pride of riches, wanting to have more. And it's those three ancient enemies of many a leader who has fallen. Money, sex, and power. And you look at any organization that's gone wrong, and I guarantee you, at the root of what's gone wrong is either one of those three. Somebody has been tempted along the way, and they fall and prey to money, sex, and power. That's what the culture is about. That's what the world tries to tempt us to live for. But we can stand firm with the hope we have in Christ. We can stand firm. Ephesians chapter 6, what does Paul say? After having done everything, stand. Why? Because you can in Christ. With the full armor of God. And he talks about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. And I probably missed one. And the shoes, the gospel shoes. You can stand firm because God's given us his armor. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. Some of my favorite verses, which I really just burn on my mind. The weapons we have are not carnal, they're not flesh and blood. He says we have divine power to destroy strongholds, proud arguments, and every proud obstacle that sets itself against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to Christ. We can stand firm. And as we wait for God's new thing, we have to take these tools, these weapons that God has given us, to stand firm. So that we can avoid the lust of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of life, money, sex, and power. As we wait, we can stand firm by using what God's given us, so we don't fall prey to these things. And here's the reason. If we're not standing firm, what will happen is, we will be lured away to all these other things, and then when God's new thing does arrive, we'll sit back and we'll call it evil. Because that's not where we're at. Oh, that can't be God. And I'll give you a good example of that. 20 years ago, or more than 20 years ago, nearly 30 years ago, in 1994, when the Toronto Blessing hit the Airport Fellowship in Canada, the Vineyard Airport Fellowship, literally, the number of Christians that rose up and condemned it as evil, because they weren't where God was. They weren't seeing God's new thing. And God was doing a new thing. He was releasing his Spirit freshly upon the church at Toronto. And the fruit of the ministries that have been born out of Toronto is immeasurable. Which just goes to prove that all those people that condemned it 30 years ago were wrong. God has blessed the church immensely through the blessing that happened at Toronto. What it did was, I think chiefly, it released the Father heart of God on the church so that we understand that God is a good, good Father. That's one of the main things that came out of it. But there's countless other ministries that were released as a result of the Toronto falling. It was amazing what God's done through it. But because people weren't standing firm in God, imitating Christ, having the faith of Christ, they saw it and they said, that's not God. And the classic example was R.T. Kendall in Westminster Chapel. When it started happening in Holy Trinity Brompton, he was like, but we're Westminster Chapel. It's supposed to happen here. Why? Because he was carnal. And he admits it. He said, I was looking with human eyes. I wasn't looking. And then he suddenly realized he met with Sandy Miller, who was the bishop at the time. He wasn't the bishop. He was the vicar at the time of Holy Trinity Brompton. And he said, I'm on the wrong side of this thing. Because he was condemning it left, right, and center, saying this isn't of God. And he totally did a 180 degree and said, no, this is God. We've got to stand firm, otherwise we'll miss what God is doing. So there you have it. We're waiting on God's new thing in faith to believe that God will do what he says. We're imitating Christ, waiting by imitating Christ with access to each other and our leaders who are close to Christ. We wait by standing firm, resisting the lure of the money, sex, and power, so that we can see what God is up to. If we live like this, we will be found ready for God's new thing when it comes. If we don't, the likelihood is we're going to be caught unawares. We're not going to know what God is up to. If we live like it, we will welcome all that God has for us. So as we move through this Lent, which is a preparation season, let us be prepared for God's new thing in faith, by imitating, and by standing firm. Why? As I said at the beginning, for the sake of the new generation. Whatever God's new thing is, whatever it looks like, whatever he's going to do, I guarantee the next generation are the ones that are going to be at the forefront of it. So we, as those who are established for a while in the faith, we need to be those who are living according to the likeness of Jesus. And God has given us more than enough to be able to stand firm, to imitate, and to have great faith. I want to be like Abraham, who said, "I believe you, Lord," and it was given to him as righteousness. Let's spend a moment together in quiet, and if you find it helpful, you can close your eyes and maybe put your hands out before the Lord, because that just shows a posture of, okay, Lord, I'm ready to receive whatever it is you have for me right now in this moment. And just ask the Lord, "Lord, what is it that you're saying to me through this today? What do I need to hear?" Holy Spirit, will you come now as we reflect on this in your presence? We thank you for your word. And Lord, let anything of dross that I've said that's not helpful fall to the ground. But let the truth of your word be so evident in our hearts right now. Lord, what are you saying to us? And crucially, what do you need us to do about it? Repent and believe. Come, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Maybe for some of us, we don't have great faith like Abraham. And when we see an impossible situation, we sit there and we say, "Do you know what? We can't do this." Whether it's to do with a building or something in our lives, we look at it and we just give up and we say, "Do you know what, Lord, I can't do this. I don't think you can do this." Lord, where we lack the faith of Jesus to believe that you will do incredible things, impossible things, Lord, come right now into our hearts and our minds and give us great faith. Faith is a gift. So Lord, give us that faith that we need. And Lord, where we hear this imitation thing, we hear this access word, and it sits uneasy with us. Lord, if that's the case, I pray that you would open our eyes to see that this is the way Jesus lived his life, with access to people. He gave them complete and utter access. Even when he was absolutely shattered, he gave them access. The 5,000, he'd been teaching them for 3 days, and he suddenly said, "Oh, they haven't got any food. Let's feed them." And Lord, where we need to have more access, either to our leaders, or we need to give more access to other people to see the Jesus in us, Lord, show us ways we can do that. Give us the faith to believe that you will grow our characters as we look at Christ. We'll be changed, transformed into all that he is. And Lord, where we I hear that verse from Corinthians where Paul says to the church, "Be careful that you think you're standing firm, lest something come along and knock you over and tempt you out of the way." Lord, where we're not standing firm, come and show us what we need to do so. Thank you that you have given us everything we need to stand firm and to resist the temptations of the world, the flesh and the devil. Lord, help us to be those people who submit to God. Resist the devil and he flees. Help us to stand firm in Christ. And so, Father, we give you thanks and praise, for your love for us is great. And Lord, I pray that this wouldn't be a place of condemnation. Oh no, I'm not doing that. Oh no. But that it would be a place of acceptance and love. That we might spur one another on to good things. The good things that you have for us. Lord, open our eyes that we might see what you're doing and join in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.